Thank you, Sylvia. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Book of Romans, chapter 1. So thankful for Ken Duke standing in today and leading worship for us. David is out of town at a family reunion. And so I'm thankful for his faithfulness to stand in the stead. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18. So we're going to focus on one verse this morning. But for context, I'm going to go ahead and begin reading this morning at verse 16. So please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are humbled and honored once again to be here this morning on this, your Lord's Day, having the privilege, Father God, to gather with one another, to draw near to you in one accord for the glory of your name. Let us not forget, Lord, that we exist for you. That, Lord, to you all praise and honor and majesty is to be ascribed. Especially, Lord, as we are your children by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Oh God, let your Spirit inhabit the praises of your people, your children, that we might bring to you an offering of praise that is worthy of your name. Now, God, we pray that you would speak to us. And Father God, your voice would be heard in this place, your truth understood by your people, that you would continue to convict us of sin, to conform us to Christ our Savior, and to cause us, Father God, to draw near to you. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I must begin this morning by telling you that this week I did something that none of us should ever do. It's the kind of thing that shrivels your soul. It's the kind of thing that makes you think that your wants and desires are the most important thing in life. I shouldn't have done it, and even now, I wish I could take back those moments and redeem them for the glory of Christ. Sadly, brothers and sisters, this week I watched some of Joel Osteen. And I did it intentionally. Because once again, you know, if there is a hellfire and brimstone sermon that I'm going to preach in the recent history of Morning View, this is it this morning. And so I decided to once again watch a little bit of what the world considers popular in terms of Christian expression. And once again, it just saddened my soul. I mean, even to think that right now, one of Joel Osteen's books is on the top 10 Christian bestseller list, it grieves my heart. Because that kind of ministry, that kind of preaching, even just watching that again, I mean, there was no mention of God's holiness. There was no mention of human sinfulness and depravity. There was no mention of a bloody cross. There was no mention of a sovereign Savior. There was really no mention of a true gospel at all. And sadly, people flock to that. Sadly, people who profess to be Christians are tuning into that by the millions. I mean, literally, personalities like that are filling basketball stadiums with supposed worshipers. But it is not the God of the Bible that is being worshipped there. Nor is it the truth of Scripture that is being proclaimed there. You know, we have been considering over these past few weeks the theme of Romans. And the theme of Romans is often limited to verses 16 and 17. But even as I've studied to prepare the sermon this week, I would really actually even include verse 18 as we talk about the theme of this epistle from Paul to the church at Rome. This is the greatest truth ever proclaimed, that holy God has sovereignly acted to accomplish the salvation of men by displaying his power and by revealing his very own righteousness through his Son, Jesus Christ. But then when we come to verse 18, there is this hard truth that makes the jewel of God's salvation really sparkle. You know, I've used this illustration before of, you know, when you go to the jewelry store and you're buying an expensive piece of jewelry, one of the first things that the jeweler does is they take that out of the counter cabinet and they lay it on a piece of black velvet or black felt so you can really see and appreciate the beauty of that jewel against the backdrop of the blackness. And that's exactly what Paul does for us here. For us to truly understand and really appreciate the immeasurable worth of God's grace. For us to fully understand the glory of his salvation. We have to understand it against the backdrop of our depravity and God's wrath for sin. Now, unfortunately, we live in an environment, again, even a Christian environment, where this is not very popular. It's not very popular to talk about a God of wrath. It's not very popular to talk about a God who keeps and absolutely maintains a holy standard. It's not very popular to talk about hell and people being tormented by fire literally for all eternity in that place called hell. And brothers and sisters, I'm not even talking about the world. I'm talking about in the quote-unquote church today. It's not popular to talk about these things. And that's so sad. Because it shows just how far we have drifted from the bedrock of God's truth. Just how much we have gone out of our way to literally ignore, if not outright remove, doctrines of Scripture that we happen to find uncomfortable. It's against that backdrop that we come to this very serious and grave subject this morning. Verse 18, as we pick up with it this morning, is really the beginning of a section of Scripture that's going to take us all the way through chapter 3, verse 19. Paul is beginning now to unpack and begin this description of human sin and God's wrath. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through verse 32, Paul is going to speak of the condition of the Gentile world apart from the gospel, apart from the grace of God. Then in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is going to deal directly with the Jewish condition. Because you see, the Jews during this time, they had a little bit of pride. They thought they had a higher standing in God's sight than other people, just because they were nationally identified as the people of God. But Paul is going to go right at that and help the Jews to understand that we are all equally depraved and under the wrath of God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That's all going to culminate in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, as Paul begins to just draw a summary conclusion, citing Old Testament scriptures, basically laying out the fact that all of humanity is depraved. There is none righteous, not even one. We suffer from a universal sinfulness that makes us universally worthy of God's wrath. Every human being is in rebellion against God. There is none who seeks for God, no, not one. And it is only the grace of Christ that spares us. So I want us to walk through three things that we draw from this single verse as we go through it phrase by phrase. And my first point this morning is this. My first point is this. God's wrath is real. It is just, and it is horrific. God's wrath is real, It is just and it is horrific. Look there at Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Now, the Greek term for wrath is the term orge, which refers to a settled disposition of indignation and anger. And because it is used here in reference to God, we understand this to be a righteous anger, a righteous fury with sin. You see, God's wrathfulness is one of the characteristics of His infinite perfection, just as His compassion is one of the characteristics of His infinite perfection. Our God exercises a righteous anger as perfectly as He exercises a righteous grace. As we discussed last week, if our omnipotent God was not angry with sin, He would not be worthy of praise. If He did not rain down His wrath upon sin and hate it, He would not be a righteous God. On the contrary, He would be a capricious tyrant. Over and over again, Scripture affirms that God does exercise a righteous wrath against evil. I mean, even from the earliest book in the Bible, in Genesis, we see God pronouncing His curse upon sin, upon Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Just a few chapters later, we see that the condition of mankind had gotten so bad that God grieved over the condition of man in the earth, that He literally, with the exception of Noah and his family who were preserved in the ark, God literally killed every human being on the face of the earth for their sinfulness. A few chapters later, we see that God scattered people all over the face of the earth and confused our language because we dared to build a tower for human glory rather than God's glory. You go a little bit further and you see that God decimated and killed thousands of Egyptians as He brought His people out of slavery. You go on through the Old Testament and you see how God rose up some of the most bloodthirsty nations on earth to punish the wickedness of His own people. And then He decimated those nations for their sinfulness as well. Our God is a God who practices, who exercises a righteous fury against everything that is contrary to His name, against everything that affronts His holiness. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, verses 10 and 12, "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Isaiah chapter 9 verse 19 says, "By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up and all the people are like fuel for the fire." Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 19 and 20, "Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, and on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." Brothers and sisters, all of Scripture bears testimony to the righteous wrathfulness of God against sin. And again, we have this tendency in our culture, and especially in our religious culture, to say, well, you know, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That's the God that's mad at everybody. But when we get to the New Testament, God's happy with us again. God's pleased with us. That's the warm and cozy God I like. That too is an absolutely wrong perspective of Scripture. If you look to the New Testament, I mean, let's just go back to the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, where you have John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. How does John the Baptist describe the coming of Jesus? Does he describe it in warm, fuzzy terms that we can all, you know, be happy about butterflies and roses? No. He describes Jesus as a coming judge. In Luke chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist is preaching here. He says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Of Jesus, just a few verses later, he says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John chapter 3, verse 36. Again, you know, we love John chapter 3 for the wonderful truth it teaches of salvation, a real truth, a righteous truth. But let us not forget that also in John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 and 42. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so it goes through right on through the end of the Bible, brothers and sisters. How is Jesus described in Revelation chapter 19? He is described as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming on a white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That's Revelation 19, 15. Brothers and sisters, to deny or to neglect the truth of God's wrath literally requires a person to disregard or even rip away massive amounts of Scripture. God's wrath is real. We may not like it. We may be uncomfortable with the idea of it, but it does not change the fact that our God is a God of wrath. And as far as human ability is concerned, God's wrath is inescapable. Once again, there are a lot of people, even professing Christians, who struggle with this. They like to think of God as the safest, in the safest and most comfortable of terms. So in their own minds, they effectively neuter God of his justice and holiness. And one of the most immediate results of that kind of thinking is the minimizing of sin. That's what we see in these health and wealth preachers that are all around us. What they're really doing is denying all of the attributes of God, and likewise, they are minimizing human sin. They may admit human imperfection, but they certainly do not like to hear that even a single sin offends the infinite glory of Almighty God, that even a single sin makes us worthy of the eternal fires of hell. Whereas Jesus said, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And the theological downgrade continues from there. When you downplay the truth of God's justice and wrath, and when you minimize the severity of human sinfulness and disregard the truth of hell itself, then you also end up diminishing the significance of the cross, the infinite value of the blood of Jesus, as well as the magnitude of grace. In short, when you deny the wrathfulness of God, you are very much on a path to denying the gospel itself. But again, the Bible warns us of this. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now even tell you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. That's really what's happening when you have people who are professing Christians deny such clear truths of Scripture. They have set their minds on the earthly, and they have robbed God of the glory that he deserves for his righteousness and his wrath. Remember what Colossians 3 teaches us, teaches this world, that because of our immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, God's wrath is real. And God's wrath is perfectly just. No one can ever claim that God has been unjust. God is always perfectly just. If God sent every human being to hell for all eternity, we could still not accuse God of being unjust. On the contrary, that would be a demonstration of his perfect justice to condemn us all from his presence for eternity. So there is no injustice with God. And the reality of this wrath is horrific. It's horrific. And as much as I want us and others, other men of God who truly preach the scriptures, want us to acknowledge these truths, we must likewise understand that these truths are not happy truths. They are grievous truths. The fact that hell exists is not only a testimony to the infinite righteousness of God, but it is also a testimony to the rebellion of the human heart and our refusal to submit to the God who created us and made us, and to the horror that lost humanity is facing every day. Listen to these words. You've heard of this sermon before, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards. He is one of the figures, and this is one of the sermons that God used in the first great awakening that came to America. And this is an excerpt. You've probably heard some of this before. This is Edwards preaching to his own congregation. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. No other reason than the hand of God." God's wrath is real. It is just. And oh, brothers and sisters, it is horrific. And that takes me to my second point. God's wrath is being revealed right now. God's wrath is being revealed right now. Now, not in the same degree that we will see at the consummation of all things, but it is being revealed right now. Look at verse 18 again. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." That's present tense, is revealed. And you will notice that we have this word revealed again, just as we had it in verse 17. And indeed, Paul does this to strike a contrast between verses 17 and 18. He uses the same word revealed to capture a theological contrast. Even as the saving righteousness of God is being revealed among men, the condemning wrath of God is also being revealed among men. Again, this is the word apocalypto. It means to make manifest, to disclose, to lay open what has been veiled. And here again, the context gives this word a very dynamic meaning. Just as in verse 17, it doesn't mean that God has simply revealed this to human comprehension. It refers to something that is being revealed in action and in operation. The wrath of God is being manifested right now with painful and devastating effect. Our God in heaven, our God who sits on the throne of the heavens, is raining down his wrath on sin. Now, John Piper, in his sermon on this text, specified three ways that we see God's wrath active around us right now. I'm going to give you those three as well as one of my own that I would add to his list. First of all, we see the wrath of God revealed in universal human death. We see the wrath of God revealed in universal human death. 5 out of 5 doctors agree, brothers and sisters, that everyone is going to die. And every time someone dies, that is the testimony to God's righteousness in enacting the curse which he placed upon sin. If you go a little bit forward into Romans chapter 5, we see that universal human death is a revelation or a manifestation of the wrath of God. When Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, God invoked that curse upon them. And in Romans 5:15, it says, by the transgression of the one, the many died. Then in the middle of verse 16, death is called a judgment and condemnation. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. And so the fact that death comes to every person in this world is testimony to the fact that it is an expression of God's wrath against sin. Again, Romans 5:18 says, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And so, brothers and sisters, every time you read an obituary, every time you attend a funeral, every time you come across a news account talking about people dying, you remember that that is evidence of the wrath of God active in this world. Secondly, we see the wrath of God revealed in universal futility and misery. We see the wrath of God revealed in universal futility and misery. Again, these things are evidence of God's wrath against human sin. We fast forward to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul writes, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. This means that the sufferings, the miseries, the futility of this world, this has come because God has subjected creation to futility. You know, you think about just this human flesh and how often it breaks down. Over and over again, there is sickness, there is illness, there is aging, there is harm. Think about this world. You do your best to invest in things here, to build up things here, to place your time into things, even good things. And yet they can be taken away like that. You do your best to save up for retirement. And then the time of your retirement finally comes. And a few weeks later, you're diagnosed with cancer and die. You save up to invest in a comfortable home for your family. And once it's finally built and ready to move into it, lightning strikes and it burns to the ground. You think of how often, over and over again, we pour ourselves into things. And yet the futility and misery of this creation comes upon us and it's taken away. This futility and misery in creation has come from God. It's an expression of his wrath. If you look again in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, when Satan rebelled against God, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they weren't doing it in hope. They were doing it in obedience just to their own flesh. They simply sinned. But God showed his wrath against sin and subjected to creation in futility, not as just a wholesale condemnation, but in hope. Because God knew even then, God knew at the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that he would bring his son forth to crush the head of the serpent and bring an end ultimately to the futility and misery of this life through grace and redemption in Jesus Christ. But until that time, the futility and misery of this life, this world, is a testimony to the wrath of God. Thirdly, it's the third thing Piper said, we see the wrath of God revealed in the sinking degradation of human behavior. You know, we look around at ourselves and we see this world getting worse and worse. We see the moral compass getting further and further and further away from the truth. We look at what is happening with human sexuality and gender roles in our culture. We look at promiscuity. We look at addiction and abuse. We look at all the ways that God is openly mocked and denied in our culture. We see this, and what we need to understand is all that we see, all that we look upon, is God's wrath coming upon this world. You know, if you go on reading and here in Romans chapter 1, you see three different times in verses 24 through 28, after describing the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, look at what Paul says down in verse 24, Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In other words, God reveals his wrath against sin by giving people over to further sinfulness. He says it again in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. He says it again in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do things which are not proper. Listen, brothers and sisters. The appetites of the flesh consume us, and they ultimately kill us. So as a form of his wrath upon human sin, God simply gives us over to be cannibalized by the lust of our own flesh. That's what's being described in those verses when it says God gave them over. There's a fourth thing, one more thing that I would add to Piper's list that is a truth that we do not see or personally experience, but one that Scripture reveals. God's wrath against sin multiplies every single day as lost souls are added to the ranks of hell. God's wrath against sin multiplies every single day as lost souls are added to the ranks of hell. You know, in the United States, just in our nation alone, about 6,800 people die every day. That means just during the time of this 45-minute sermon, about 250 people just in our own country will die. In a world of 7.3 billion people, about 70 to 75,000 people will die just today. That means somewhere in the world, during the time that I'm preaching this sermon, somewhere between 2,300 and 2,400 people will die just while I'm preaching to you. And listen to me, every one of them that dies without faith in Christ will face God as judge and be cast from his presence into the literal torment of hell. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. God's wrath against sin, against unrighteousness, is being poured out in hell right now with an eternal fury that we cannot comprehend. And this is exactly what Christ said would happen, what he would do. In Matthew chapter 25, beginning of verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says, in that place, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, these are realities of God's wrath that is being poured out right now. The evidence is all around us. Death, futility and misery, moral degradation, and the fact of hell's ever-increasing population, all of these things are happening right now. And they serve as a potent reminder to us that if we want to live, if we want to escape the wrath of God, if we want to escape His righteous judgment, then we must flee to Christ. Why? Because, and this is my third point, God's wrath is directed at our ungodliness. My third point, God's wrath is directed at our ungodliness. Look back with me at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, as we consider the second half of verse 18, what we see is a progression of sorts. The Greek word for the term ungodliness is asebia, and the word for unrighteousness is adikia. And while there is some overlap in meaning between the words, they are very distinct in what they communicate. Ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence, a lack of worship and devotion to God. It means to disregard or even to exclude God from one's life. By necessity, ungodliness leads to some form of false worship or idolatry because the throne of the human heart never sits empty. If we do not have God on the throne of our heart, then we will put something else there. Most frequently, it's ourselves. That takes us to the word unrighteousness. Unrighteousness in this context captures the result of ungodliness. It is to act against God's rule and His revealed will. As John MacArthur said in his commentary on these words, sin first attacks God's majesty, and then it attacks God's law. Sin first attacks God's majesty, and then it attacks God's law. You see, the unrighteous person is one who acts out their rebellion against God. They live for themselves. They indulge the desires of their corrupted hearts. And so this is the progression. We see sinful men begin by excluding God from their lives. And once they have excluded Him from their lives, they act in rebellion against Him and in accordance with the desires of their flesh. And when they feel the prick of their God-created conscience convicting them of sin, telling them that they are wrong, warning them that they will be judged, then they further suppress the truth in unrighteousness, so that they can continue to pursue their selfish desires without any thought of spiritual or eternal consequences. That's what is being described here. That's what's at the heart of this word suppress, kataku, which means to hold down or to hold back or to detain. When a person neglects or disregards God, they open the door to active sin, which spawns a further suppression of eternal truth. Now, what specifically is the truth that sinful human beings suppress? Well, the answer lies in the next several verses. We're going to be looking in depth at these verses in the weeks ahead, but I want you to look at them with me right now, just very quickly. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Look at Romans 1 and read with me verses 19 through 21. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So that's an explanation of the very truth that human beings suppress in our sinfulness. The truth that we suppress is that there is one true God who is the creator of everything. He is the God of eternal power who has no beginning and no end. We are finite and we are sustained by Him. Thus, there is not a moment that we are not dependent upon God. He made us in His image to know Him, to honor Him, and to live in gratitude toward Him. Because He is the creator and the sovereign ruler of the universe, we will answer to Him for whether or not we have lived our lives in obedience to Him and in accordance with His revelation of Himself. That's what those verses mean. That is what they teach. And that is the body of truth that sinful men suppress. Men who have traded the truth of God for a lie do not want to acknowledge that they owe their existence to a holy God who created them. They do not want to think that they will be judged for their actions. They do not want to see themselves as sinners in rebellion against the one and only King of the universe. You know, in his commentary on Romans, R.C. Sproul tells the story of how several years ago he was invited to a secular university campus to speak to an atheist's club. Yes, they have atheist clubs. And they asked R.C. Sproul to present the intellectual case for God's existence. And so R.C. went and he presented to them the various arguments for the existence of God. It was all done in a very cordial and a very academic fashion until he got to the end of his lecture. When R.C. arrived at the end of his lecture, he changed gears and he said the following to that group, that gathering, that large gathering of atheists. He said, "Listen, I'm giving you arguments for the existence of God, but I feel like I'm carrying coals to Newcastle because I have to tell you, I do not have to prove to you that God exists because I think you already know it. Your problem is not that you do not know that God exists. Your problem is that you despise the God whom you know exists. In other words, your problem is not intellectual, it is moral. You hate God." You know, we see this truth lived out. I mean, if you ever to read the writings of Richard Dawkins, there are many places where Richard Dawkins, very, very well-known atheist in our day and age, where he just goes off on God in some of his writings, just ridiculing him and mocking the idea of him and belittling him. And you would ask yourself, if you really don't believe that God exists, why do you spend so much time and ink ridiculing him? Richard Dawkins' problem is not that God doesn't exist. Richard Dawkins' problem is that in his heart, he knows God exists and he hates him. That's the condition of the human heart. That's our world, brothers and sisters. That is the fruit of depravity that we see all around us. It is the propensity of our flesh that we must fight within ourselves. And that is why God's wrath is rightly directed at humanity. That is why God punishes us and our sinfulness and ungodliness. And you know, there are a lot of people out there who they don't believe the message. They don't believe the Bible. They say silly things like, "Well, you know, if God would just prove himself to me, if God would just show up before my physical eyes, if God would just prove that he is real to me, then I would believe." And you know, that's such a lie. It is such a lie. You know why it's a lie? Because God already did that. And that's not how it worked out. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because even when sinful men had God incarnate in their midst, even when men were eye to eye with the sovereign of the universe in the person of Jesus Christ, even though they could see his power, they could hear his authority, even though he calmed the storms and healed the sick and undid the effects of the curse in this creation in their very midst, even though Jesus did all of that, they still rejected him. Because that's what the sinful human heart does. Once again, we go to John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So brothers and sisters, even if God showed up in physical presence before sinful humanity, he would still be mocked and ridiculed and rejected. That is why his wrath is being poured out in this world. And this truth of God's wrath upon our depravity should weigh very heavily upon our souls. We should recognize and acknowledge, even as we have the privilege of seeing and experiencing the beauties of life and love and this creation in the ways that it still points to the glory of our Lord, we should also be mindful of the fact every day when you're out there getting gas at the pump, when you're out there buying your groceries at the checkout station, when you're out there watching your kids play little league soccer or baseball, whatever, when you are out in the world, you should be utterly mindful of the fact that God's fury is being poured out on ungodliness and unbelief. Oh, but brothers and sisters, we have hope in the midst of it. You see, in the midst of his promise of wrath, in the midst of the wrath that God is raining down even now, God gives us the amazing and incomparable promise of salvation. I always go back to something Paul David Tripp said when he was here last year for the marriage conference that we partnered with. One of the things that Paul David Tripp said, and I love this quote, he said, "God's anger is the hope of the universe, because if he was not angry with sin, there would be no cross." It's Paul David Tripp. He said, "God's anger is the hope of the universe, because if he was not angry with sin, there would be no cross." It is the cross of Christ. It is the person of Jesus who turns sin and death into righteousness and life, brothers and sisters. It is the ministry of the gospel that reveals both the wrath of God and the salvation of God. Those who believe in Christ bear the sweet aroma of life. Those who reject him reek of the putrid aroma of death. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 16. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by the aroma of death. May we, in the midst of it, be the aroma of life, the sweetness of Christ. You see, we who believe in Christ need never fear. Even though we live in a world where God's wrath is being manifested, we don't need to be afraid. Why? Because Christ is our life, and Christ is imparting his life and righteousness to us, even as his wrath is being poured out around us. And once again, Piper brings this out in his sermon. You know, for the unbeliever, universal human death is the entrance into judgment, into the eternal torment of hell. But for the believer, death becomes God's entrance into his eternal presence in heaven. And you know what? Just as the population of hell is growing every day, we can rejoice in the fact that the population of heaven is also growing day by day by day as God brings his children into the eternal bliss of his splendor. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the unbeliever, the futility and the misery of life are the best that they can hope for in the face of a Christless eternity. And you know, I guess that's one point where I would agree with Joel Osteen, although in a different context. If you are an unbeliever, if you are not believing in the one true Christ revealed in the true gospel, then this is your best life now. This is all you have. Enjoy it. Because apart from Christ, the torment of hell is all that awaits you. For the believer, though, for the believer, the futility and the misery of this life, this is beautiful what God does. For us as believers, the futility and misery of this life for us is the path to holiness. It's the path to holiness because through the futility and misery of life, we are being taught to depend totally upon Christ. We are being taught to walk by faith, believing that he is working all things together for good to those whom he calls to himself. We can trust that right now, according to our Savior's purpose, he is bringing us to the eternal riches of his glory, even through the futility and misery of this created order. Our Christ is at work for us. And finally, unbelievers are so deceived and blinded by the ruler of this world that they think there are people out there. They look at the moral downgrade. I mean, you just need to click on articles in the news and on the internet to see this. They think that all the moral debauchery that is coming to characterize our culture, they look at that and they say, hey, we're making progress. This is progress. To have free human expression, unfettered from the ideas of this archaic religious stuff. This is progress. And you know what? In one sense of the word, they're right. It is progress closer and closer to Satan's reign in their life. But as believers, we have the privilege of seeing every day the darkness of sin replaced with the light of righteousness in our hearts. And in the salvation of unbelievers. And that's a beautiful truth. Even as God reveals his wrath, he reveals his power to save. Even as this world is circling the drain, our God, by his good hand, is rescuing men and women out of that cesspool for the sake of the glory of his name. And so let me turn this whole sermon on its head, brothers and sisters. Let us walk out of here with this one truth. For all of us who are in Christ, the message of God's wrath, rightly understood, is an occasion of joy for us. Not because we're happy that people are being punished and going to hell. Certainly not. But because even in the pouring out of his wrath, God is causing his beauty, his righteousness, his holiness, his justice to shine evermore. Even in the pouring out of his wrath, God is magnifying his mercy and grace. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but one day we will see face to face. I have only one question for you this morning. Is Christ your Savior? Because if he's not, if you are depending upon yourself, if you think that just being a good person is going to be enough to give you entrance into heaven, to give you right standing before God, I am here to promise you on the basis of all that God's Word says, you are deceived. You are what Scripture says in Ephesians 2 and other places. You are a child of wrath. If you are depending upon anything in yourself, if you are depending upon anything, any ideology, any other religion, anything other than the person of Christ revealed in the pages of the Bible, if you are looking to anything else, you are lost and under God's condemnation. And I plead with you this hour, run in faith to Jesus Christ alone. Turn from your sin. Turn from the very fleshly desires of your heart. Turn from the very activities that really are consuming you. Turn from those ropes of bondage that are literally dragging you to the pit. Turn and cry out to Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the work of God, to believe in him and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, I plead with you this day. Turn, trust in Christ alone, and know his salvation. Know that your soul is held secure by him, even as the torrent of his fury is coming upon this creation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we confess to you, Father God, from a human perspective, from the sinful perspective of this world, the news of your wrath is not good news. But just because we cannot stomach it does not mean it is not true. Oh, Father God, may we flee from the wrath to come by believing in your Son. Father God, may we hope in righteousness, knowing that you will hold us secure, that just as you preserved Noah and his wife and his children and their wives, just as you preserved them in the ark through the flood of your righteous fury, so you will preserve us in Christ. So you will keep our souls unto the eternal reward that you have for us at your right hand forevermore. Oh God, we praise you. We thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. And Lord, may we be vessels of grace and mercy and love as we too go out into this world that is perishing. May we live with all our might and strength for your glory and to throw to others that same life preserver that is Christ our Lord. We praise you, we thank you, we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take up your hymnals, brothers and sisters, and turn to 502.